All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessings of your grace to us. We thank you for this, your day, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead to mark the beginning of a new age, the age of glory, the age of resurrection, life. We pray now, Father, that you would prepare our hearts for worship as we study the things that pertain to you. Open up our hearts and train our minds according to the power of your Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so this is the last lecture in Vantillian Apologetics. And I call this one on being a Vantillian. And so I'm trying to distill, if I can, the essence of Vantil's thought so that we can boil it down to some manageable points. And giving you some, if I could use the modern day expression, some take-home points, some takeaway points that you can take with you as you go from the class and seek to put into practice in your life the work of defending the faith. There's a lot of confusion today over what it means to be a Vantillian. But I do believe, insofar as Vantil followed Christ, that we are called to follow Vantil, because Vantil offers us an example. So in so much as Vantil followed Christ, in so much as what he taught us is biblical, we are obligated to follow him and to learn from him. If he has, in fact, given us a biblical view on things, we would be foolish to ignore him and go on our merry way. Now, at the beginning of the lectures, I talked about Vantil's motivating factor, which drove him in his life. And that motivating factor was thoroughly pastoral. He believed in the protection of Christ's little ones. That's why he did all that he did. All of his study, all of his degrees, all of his writing of books and lectures, it wasn't an end in itself. Vantil was not trying to advance an academic career. That wasn't his ambition. He didn't have this worldly ambitions. Not saying that those didn't well up at times within him. I mean, we all have worldly ambitions. what I'm saying is that he was driven as a minister of the Word of God by a desire to minister to God's people. He loved the church, and he believed that apologetics was to the end of the protection of Christ's little ones. So what I want to do here is bring together some of the things that we've said thus far, and I want to distill them and focus on three things. First of all, I want to talk about how only the Reformed faith makes sense of reality. And I'll unpack that for you. Secondly, I want to underscore how the Reformed faith requires what we have called already as a transcendental critique of unbelief. And I'll unpack that some more too. And then thirdly, I want to give to you something about how this approach to apologetics requires a heart commitment to what some have called the pilgrim ethic, the pilgrim ethic. So first of all, let's talk about the Reformed faith and reality. Only the Reformed faith makes sense of reality. You got to understand that for Vantil, Reformed apologetics is nothing less than Reformed theology applied to defending the faith. That means that we cannot for a moment surrender our commitment to Reformed theology when we engage with the unbeliever. Now, this is the case no less for when we engage false doctrine or less consistent forms of Christian theology. We cannot lay aside our Reformed theology. Why? Not because we're investing in a tradition, right? Ultimate significance. We're not saying the Reformed tradition is ultimate, and therefore everything must now bow to the Reformed tradition. That's not what we're saying. That would be Roman Catholicism, right? Where tradition becomes the standard to which even Scripture must be submitted, right? No, we're not saying that. What we mean when we say that is that we believe that Reformed theology is the most consistent and the most faithful form of theology that there is out there, as it is consistent with Scripture. We believe in Reformed theology, not because of a tradition or because somebody has told us to believe in it, but we believe in it because the Bible tells us so. Okay? The Bible tells us so. And so Reformed theology then becomes the standard by which we then counter false views. And we dare not approach unbelievers, the apologetic endeavor, by laying aside Reformed theology for the sake of something else. And unfortunately, that has kind of happened in the history of apologetics, where even in Reformed circles, people have adopted either a Roman Catholic or an Arminian approach to defending the faith when they encounter unbelievers. So I want to give counterexamples of the way in which we ought not to approach apologetics. And I'm going to offer several counterexamples. First of all, non-Christian thought. Secondly, Christian heretical thought. And thirdly, less consistent Christian thought. We're going to be tempted to adopt one of those three things over against Reformed theology when we do apologetics. And I want to unpack that just briefly. First of all, we're going to be tempted to adopt non-Christian thought in our approach to apologetics. Now, all non-Christian thought, we have to understand at the very beginning, ends in contradiction at one point or another. It cannot sustain itself. For example, Islam. Islam denies the Trinity. And we've already discussed non-Trinitarian theology and the way in which it fails to account for both unity and diversity within reality. Only beginning with the triune God, who is eternally one in many, can we say that there is grounding for saying that the created order in which we find ourselves is also one in many. Okay? We understand that creation is not a big glob of indistinct matter. We distinguish things. Chairs, pulpits, lecterns, tables, etc., right? It's not all mush, right? There, and yet it's all made up of sort of the same created reality, right? Trees are not clouds, are not skies, etc. So we understand that reality is one in many. It's made up of one created element, as it were. God said, right? God spoke, and so that which was not came into existence. But there's also distinction. God created man. How did God create man? Male and female, right? From the very beginning, he creates one humanity, but he creates that one humanity in a diverse form, male and female, one in many, okay? Only the triune God who stands back of the one in many universe can make sense of the one in many universe. Okay? Non-Trinitarian theology then fails to account for reality. Similarly with, by the way, liberalism and Bardianism. And we talked about liberalism and Bardianism before. I won't get into it again here, just to point you back to those lectures. But You have to understand that liberalism and Bardianism are not sort of like different theories about the Christian religion, right? But rather, liberalism and Bardianism are two different religions altogether. Bardianism and liberalism do not have an absolute God. And remember what we talked about, what the absolute God is. The absolute God is the self-contained ontological trinity. And we unpack that, right? And that's a fancy way of saying that God is triune now, and he was triune even before he created, and he'll be triune for all of eternity. Nothing can change God. Nothing can sort of impose itself. God is not dependent upon anything within creation to be who he is. He is who he is because of who he is, okay? That may sound kind of, you know, obvious, but it's not so obvious because liberalism and Bardianism mitigate that fact and make God at some point dependent upon the creature. Okay, so let's talk about Christian heretical thought. Now, liberalism and Bardianism can be put in this category too, but I want to think of another example. Take, for example, Roman Catholicism. And we talked about Roman Catholicism, the way in which in Roman Catholicism, God and the creature meet at some point in terms of their being. And now let me explain that to you. For the older, at least for the older forms of Roman Catholic theology, they believe that creation is an emanation of God. That creation kind of flows from the being of God when God creates, and then returns back to God at the great consummation of all things. Okay? It's what Catholic theologians call exitus reditus. Right? Creation exits from God. It emanates from God. And then it reditus, returns to God in the beatific vision. Now, think about the doctrine of the beatific vision in Rome is the idea that man can know and will know and does know as he beholds the pure essence of God. He knows God in his essence, right? That is an infringement upon the creator-creature distinction. It assumes that God at some point can be comprehended by the creature. The creature can somehow wrap his mind around God. And that's a violation of the creator-creature distinction. The upshot to all this is that Roman Catholicism cannot provide an ultimate and sure interpretation of any fact. Why? It's because the relation between God and man is only relative. It's not absolute. God is as dependent upon the creature for his identity as the creature is dependent upon God for his. And it's kind of like what we were saying about Bardianism and liberalism. Right, there's this overlap at some point in terms of being between God and the creature. And if you have an overlap, you must by necessity have a confusion of the creator-creature distinction. And if you have that, then God at some point must become dependent upon the creature. And therefore, God's not absolute. And if God's not absolute, we don't have at any point an absolute standard by which we understand and interpret reality, right? So only an absolute God can give us an absolute understanding of reality. And only by the standard of God, as he reveals himself in his word, can we interpret reality outside of us or within us correctly and properly. Okay, also think about less consistent Christian thought, and think about Arminianism. Arminianism cannot give an account for the meaning of everything, for anything. Why? Why can't Arminianism give us a definitive interpretation or account of anything. Yeah, right? I mean, if God... Okay, so listen, think about it this way. Remember, Arminianism believes in something like this, right? God looks down through the corridor of time, and he sees who will choose him. And on the basis of what those creatures do in choosing him, he then therefore chooses them, right? In that scenario, in that setup, who becomes the determiner of reality, the creature or God? The creature, right? God is beholden to the creature and the creature's decisions, okay? But creatures change, okay? And so creatures are fickle. This is why there's no doctrine of assurance in Arminianism, right? At least not one that is biblical or actually comforting, okay? Because the creature changes and everything depends upon the creature. God depends upon the creature, and the creature changes. Therefore, God does what? Change. Yeah, he accommodates himself to the creature in such a way that he becomes like the creature, changeable. His will can change. And if his will can change, then the meaning and the significance of anything in this world can change. And if the meaning and the significance of anything in this world can change, then we can't say anything definitive about anything whatsoever. And what does that mean? That means you have a bunch of brute facts that are out there, free for open interpretation. People can interpret them any way they want, and you know what? They can change their minds about the interpretation from day one to day two to day three to day four. And there is no meaning and significance that can be given to any fact whatsoever. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. I think... you know, dispensationalism, by the way, arose here in America within Calvinistic circles. I mean, that's not its ultimate origins. It has its ultimate origins going back to England and the Plymouth Brethren or something, who were thoroughly Arminian. So today's day and age, you can find Calvinistic Baptists who are dispensational in their hermeneutic. Now, I think that's thoroughly inconsistent. But they would see dispensationalism sees itself as a comment, as it were, upon how to interpret the history of redemption in the Bible. It's a hermeneutical thing. And at the same time, they would say that whatever changes happen in the course of redemptive history were predetermined by God from eternity past. Now, that connection is going to break down at some point, right? But, yeah, so I think you can. I think you should make a distinction between dispensationalism and Arminianism because the two don't necessarily go together. They can be distinguished. Yeah. Good. Okay. Being a Vantillian, so here's the wrap-up with the whole thing, okay? Being Vantillian, this is my first point about only the Reformed faith gives us a proper interpretation of reality. So being a Vantillian means then not compromising with unbelief or with less than consistent Christian thinking, okay? If I could put it this way, the spirit of a Vantillian is that at no point will he or she compromise with unbelief or less than fully reformed theology when they approach engaging the unbeliever. Because if you do, if you suddenly become an Arminian, when you engage the unbeliever, you've sold the farm. You've lost the argument right from the beginning. You have no ground to stand upon. And it's going to be tempting to do that because you're going to want to be agreeable. Nobody likes to sort of, you know, come off and be confrontational with an unbeliever when you're trying to witness to them. And I'm not advocating be confrontational in a nasty or mean-spirited or arrogant or haughty sense. Not at all. But there's going to be a temptation for you to follow the unbeliever's plea to assume a neutral position in the discussion. And you don't want to do that. To assume a neutral position is to assume that God has not interpreted all of reality already by way of his sovereign decree. Okay? So we must begin as solidly reformed if we're going to have solid ground upon which we can engage the unbeliever in a biblically faithful way. Okay, so that brings us then to the reformed faith and the transcendental critique. Okay, what do we mean by transcendental critique? What we mean by that is indirect proof for the existence of God. What do we mean by indirect proof? We mean making an argument for the truthfulness of Christianity on the basis of the impossibility of the contrary. What do we mean by the impossibility of the contrary? We mean showing the unbeliever that if the unbeliever's presuppositions are true, that ultimately their entire worldview ends up collapsing in on itself. Because all unbelief eventually reaches the point of inconsistency and foolishness, right? That's what did the Proverbs say? Answer the fool according to his folly. And then the Proverbs goes on and says, don't answer the fool according to its folly. And, of course, the issue is discerning the difference. When do we answer a fool according to his folly and when we don't answer a fool according to his folly, right? We need to discern the difference when those two things, when we need to approach those two things. But what we're doing is we are standing on the unbeliever's ground for argument's sake and saying, okay, let's assume there is no God, all right? You say that the God of the Bible is immoral. Well, let's assume that there is no God. Like you say there is no God. You say you don't believe there is a God because the God of the Bible is immoral. Okay, let's start there. How is it that you can say that the God of the Bible, or anybody for that matter, is immoral if the God of the Bible doesn't exist? Because the God of the Bible is the moral lawgiver, isn't he? He is the one who reveals to us the standard by what is right and what is wrong. Everything else is just opinion, right? And so if there is no God, then you're saying that the God of the Bible is immoral is just an opinion. It's your opinion. And that's all you got until somebody else comes along and disagrees with you, right? Yep. Yeah. The problem with that, of course, is that whose contract are you going to use, right? So, or whose society's contract are we looking at, right? So you got some societies which have a sort of moral code, right, without reference to special revelation or general revelation for that matter. And then you've got others, societies that have other codes, right? In some societies, it's perfectly honorable to throw a young lady into the volcano, right? Others, it's not. Well, who's to say that the volcano throwers are okay in what they're doing in throwing young women into the volcano, right? The atheist has no basis to judge that as wrong, right? So other than to say, well, I certainly wouldn't want that to happen to me, therefore I ought not to do it to her. Well, now he's just articulated the golden rule, hasn't he? Do unto others as you would do. You see the way in which borrowed capital is necessary for unbelievers to make any argument against Christianity whatsoever. They need to use Christianity in order to argue against Christianity. And if you could show that to the unbeliever, you could show the folly of their unbelief and show the way in which it collapses in on itself. This is the transcendental critique. And then from there, of course, you can offer them now a worldview which is more consistent, which is ultimately consistent, the only one that is consistent, in fact, that gives you a basis for judging things as either moral or immoral. So the irony is that you actually need to presuppose Christianity in order to judge the God of the Bible as immoral. Now, then we can, okay, then he might say to you, okay, all right, so let's presuppose this then. Let's presuppose the God of the Bible exists. Now, explain to me how it is moral that he orders the destruction of entire people groups. Okay, good. That's a good question. But now that you're operating on my presupposition, now I can show you from the Bible why the order to destroy whole people groups on behalf of the Lord is not only moral, but it's just and it's necessary. And then you could show the atheist, and guess what? You want God to do that too. You want God to be the God of the Bible who judges the nations and orders their destruction. And then you could begin to unpack that and show them why it is that they want that to be the case. And then you're into an evangelistic discussion very, very quickly, because as soon as you begin to talk about the wrath of God that flows from his infinite, eternal, and pure justice, then it's only a matter of time before you get to the cross, right? Because what is the cross except the place where God pours out his wrath as a manifestation of his eternal, infinite, unchangeable, and pure justice, right, for sins? And then you've got an invitation right there in your hand to offer the unbeliever, right? So anyway, that's the second point. We're running out of time, so let me speed along. So the first point is that we have to be reformed in our apologetic. The second point is engaging the unbeliever with a transcendental critique, showing the impossibility of the contrary, proving Christianity that way. And then the third point is a pilgrim ethic, okay? Being a Vantillian realizes that Reformed theology and our absolute commitment to it will place us in an uncomfortable position. That's the pilgrim ethic that I'd like to underscore at its essence. Reformed theology will place us, if we're consistent with it, if we're faithful to it, and we practice it in our lives and in our apologetic, it will place us in an uncomfortable position in this world. And it stands contrary to our natural fleshly instincts. Our natural fleshly instincts is to get along with people, to get along with the world. We don't want a conflict. To state it with biblical imagery, we are drawn to Egypt, even with its enslavement, because at least there we can be comfortable in our homes and eat our meat, right? Think about Israel when they grumbled, right, about being in the wilderness. Well, you know, they look back at Egypt and they're like, well, at least we had our own homes. Yeah, we were enslaved, but we had our own homes. We had meat to eat. We didn't have this manna every day, you know, and they grumbled and they complained, right? That's what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to not be completely dependent upon God for our provision and to sort of manufacture a faith that the unbeliever will be attracted to. Okay. Now, this conflict presents itself in at least three areas. Number one, in our apologetic to unbelievers. Number two, our polemic with less consistent or fake Christianity. And number three, in local church ministry. So first of all, in apologetics. Like I said, we're called to be contra mundum, against the world, not with the world. The relation between the believer and the unbeliever is an antithesis, and so we must not compromise with the unbeliever and grant the unbeliever the terms of discussion. Rather, we are to take a stand immediately and place ourselves as over against the world as a wilderness people. We're in the wilderness. We're not in Egypt. Egypt, the world, wilderness, this place of journeying. We're pilgrims. We're sojourning on this earth and in the midst of this world to our heavenly and everlasting home. Our inheritance, as Peter says, is in heaven. And there it is that we go and we journey. This will gain us displeasure from the world. The world will despise us. It will mock us. It will call us fundamentalist. It will call us anti-intellectual, anti-science, anti-logic, illogical, irrational. It will call us all sorts of things. And our temptation is going to be to compromise with the world and compromise our faith. Secondly, it arises in conflict with regard to lesser forms or less consistent forms of Christianity. Van Til made himself very unpopular when he criticized people like Gordon Clark, Francis Schaeffer, and C.S. Lewis. He didn't dismiss those people altogether. He recognized them as friendly foes, so to speak, but did criticize them for having less consistent forms of apologetics and called them to a more consistent ones, a more consistent one. And that earned him the scorn of many. You know, can't you just kind of get along? Like, not only are you kind of like, you know, consistently and militantly against unbelief and unbelievers, but you're the same way with like other Christians too. What's the matter with you, Cornelius? Right? And of course, Van Til was never nasty towards anybody. I mean, he was a gentleman's gentleman, kindly, Christianly towards all of his brothers. But he leveled a very severe critique. And by severe, I don't mean in his manner. I mean in terms of the consistency of the critique. I mean, he did not back off for one moment because he believed the truth was at stake and good apologetics was at stake. So he leveled criticisms against less consistent forms of Christianity. And that earned him scorn. And if we're going to be consistently reformed, we got to recognize that, yeah, there are going to be times where even other believers are going to kind of look at us askance, right? And we're going to feel like we have been marginalized, that we're pilgrims even in the church, right? So did you have a question, Greg? No, okay, lastly, local church ministry and the local church, temptation is always before us. The world presses in on us. It wants us to be like the world, not just with regard to how we think about intellectual ideas, but also the way in which we practice in the local church, the way in which we worship, the way in which we do sacraments, the way in which we do church discipline, all manner of ways in our practice. The temptation is going to be before us to compromise in order to gain numbers, right? In order to gain acceptance in our culture. Let's, you know, if we would just, get, you know, music in here that's a little bit more zippy, right? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't places where our worship and our music can't be improved, but right away, we are going down the wrong path if we are asking the question of how can we make ourselves more acceptable to the world. That's the wrong question to be asking. And when we decide to be faithful, rather than compromise on worship and discipline, sacraments, preaching, the whole nine yards, we are going to be ostracized by not only the world, but also by the church. And this will make us also, again, identify with the pilgrim ethic. That regardless of how small we are, regardless of how marginalized we are, We are going to be content with manna in the wilderness rather than with the rich meat of Egypt. Okay? That's what it means to be a Vantillian in practice. And all of these things are important because for Vantil, he would understand that that the pastoral care of Christ's sheep depends upon us identifying this way with this pilgrim ethic. Okay? All right, conclusion. Vantil was first and foremost a churchman. He believed in his life that in his life he was called to serve the church of Christ. He saw himself as a servant of the Lord. We too are called to protect Christ's little ones. We too are called to service, to serve his church, in order that we might be used of God to use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10:5, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raised raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. May he help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for Dr. Vantil and the way in which he's taught us in a more faithful way. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, not to a legacy or a tradition as an end in itself or as ultimate, but help us to be faithful to the triune God of Scripture, to the self-attesting Christ of the Word of God in all that we do, and even and especially in how we defend the faith before those who would attack it. We ask these things. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.